Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, and tonight we will start in Genesis chapter 7. Now let's just refresh our minds for a moment before we get underway tonight. We might recall that we've gone rather slowly. We've discussed a few things that have to do with the beginning of man, and remember that, as has been stated before, there could be a very, very great difference between the time when the heavens and the earth were created and when man was created. So the age of the earth is one thing, and the age of man is something else. At least this is a possibility. We know definitely that man was created, according to the Bible, approximately 6,000 years ago. Now, the earth could have been created 6,000 years ago, and God could have put into the earth all these inbuilt factors of aging, like he did with Adam on the very day that he created him. God could do that. But it's possible also that the earth was created, millions and billions of years ago. But we need to distinguish between the age of man and the age of the earth. Now, before we get underway tonight, I'd like to bring one more concept to you, and that is this. We know that both in the Psalms and also in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, it says that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Are we all aware of that? How many are aware of that verse? Okay, I think most of us are raising our hands. All right, so one day is to the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as one day. Now, when we consider the fact that the Lord toiled, he labored, he worked for 6 days, and then on the seventh day he rested, or maybe a better translation would be he desisted from his labors, it's interesting that if you would take each of the 6,000-day periods that we have, we are very close to concluding the end of the 6,000-year period. Or in other words, we're getting close to the end of the 6,000 years that man has been upon the earth. All right, now, it's an interesting thing that in the Old Testament, prophet after prophet spoke of the time when the Messiah would rule and reign upon this earth. That time has not yet come. And they gave many details that had to do with what this reign of Christ would be like. But one thing that was not given, at least in any clear fashion, was the exact length of time that Jesus would rule upon this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Finally, in the book of Revelation that was written around 90-95 AD, the length of time that is given is 1,000 years. Now, the earth, you see, will have its own Sabbath during that seventh and final 1,000-year period. Interesting. You see, so just as there were 7 days of creation, or 6 days, and then the day of rest, so also there are 6 1,000-year periods that man has been upon this earth with very poor government for the most part, but then finally in the seventh 1,000-year period there will be good government as Jesus Christ reigns here upon this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Praise God, isn't that interesting? That to me is kind of fascinating. The first time that I heard it, it really made me think. And I thought, boy, the Lord has everything planned out and he has it timed out so well. Now, if you say, well, gee, that's kind of hard for me to handle, that Jesus Christ is going to come back here and he's going to rule upon this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, look at now, we don't have it today anywhere near as as hard, you might say, faith-wise, as the people of the Old Testament had it when they were told that Emmanuel, God with us, was going to come. And lo and behold, God did come in the flesh, and his name is Jesus. Now, part and parcel of all of the New Testament and the Old is the fact that he's coming back again, and when he comes back again, he's going to stay here. And then there will be that Sabbath for the earth, there will be that seventh 1,000-year period for man. And then the kingdom of Jesus will never be destroyed, no other king is going to ever topple King Jesus, and then his kingdom is going to move from time into eternity. You can read about it in the book of Revelation. Okay, now, last week we were closing with chapter 6, and this had to do with the coming flood. And the Lord said in verse 3, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So when he says, yet his day shall be 120 years, he says, I'm not going to strive with him forever, but he's going to have 120 more years. That would mean that there were 120 years left at that point until the flood. So at that moment, Noah began building the ark, and it took him and his sons, and I would assume hired laborers that they had with them, a good 120 years to build the ark. Now, then we also notice in verse 14, where it talks about the ark, it says, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch." And then the dimensions are given in verse 15. It says, "And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. Now this is a huge ocean-going ship, you might say. And there wasn't a ship that was really built to this size that we know of until really around the second half of the 19th century. And as I mentioned last week as we were closing, it would have, just to get an idea of that, it would be the equivalent in space of about 1,000 boxcars. Now that is a lot of space. And in addition to that, if you take the square footage that would be involved, it would be 3,600,000 cubic feet. And as we also mentioned, it's a very strange thing for the fact that you can't read about this in your school textbooks, but they have found a huge boat that fits this description and is over 14,000 feet high on Mount Ararat in Turkey, just exactly where the Bible says that it rested. Now, so the ark was to be built. Now let's begin tonight with 7:1. Now, Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1 reads as follows. "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come, thou and all thy house, into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And then he says, Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of the beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female, of fowls of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days," so in other words, now this time it's not 120 years as we saw there in chapter 6, but now we're 7 days before the time that the waters are going to fall. "For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth." Now, this is interesting here. So we talk about the flood. Now, one thing that I would like to mention again so that we get this firmly fixed in our minds, there's some people who do not choose to believe the Bible. They will say, well, I can see where maybe at the time of Abraham or something like that, how we can believe, you know, what is recorded, but how on earth would there be a knowledge of those things that preceded the flood? But remember, don't forget that the scriptures tell us that there were long lifespans at that time. And so therefore, if you take the age of Adam, and he lived for 900 and some years, and remember, his life touched that of Methuselah, who had the longest lifespan, which was 969 years, and Methuselah died the year that the flood came. You see, really, through two lifespans, you can get through that 1,650 years between the time of the creation of man and the time of the flood. Now, furthermore, say, for example, the line of Christ is in Shem. Remember, there was Shem, Ham, and Japheth that were on the ark with Noah. Now, you see, Shem would have been alive, and his life could have overlapped with that of Methuselah. And then also, Shem was alive long enough after the flood that he could have been in contact with Abraham. So you see, really through three different men, through Adam, through Methuselah, and then through Shem, you could get the knowledge of the beginning of the creation right to Adam, the beginning, not right to Abraham, rather, the first of really the the father of all believers. So isn't that interesting? See, now the factor that accounts for that being so easy is the long generation. Now, so in verse 1, the Lord said unto Noah, "Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." So there's an invitation. So word come. Now, you see, that is always the call of Christ to those whose hearts are open. Come. See, come to the waters, if you want to put it that way, so that you may drink of Christ and have eternal life. Now, when Jesus was talking about the end times, he says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man." Now, he's talking about the rapture. We'll read the Luke account in a few minutes. But at any rate, you see, right now, you might say, the ark of safety from the terrible tribulation period where there will be so much destruction, see, the ark is open. And the Lord is calling out, see, not so much from a voice from heaven, but through your voice and through my voice and through all the magazines that we can give out and all the literature that goes out and the radio, the Christian radio, the Christian television, the missionaries that are around the earth. You see, the word is going forth. Come to Jesus Christ and you can have an ark of safety from the final 7 years before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we just can't stress that enough, because there will be a time when, just as the door of the ark was closed, so also the time of escaping the final 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel, that time will be closed. And then we read in verse 2, he says, "Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of the beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female." Now you may say, "Well, now wait a minute, how did Noah know which of the animals were clean and unclean?" Well, remember, Noah didn't go around chasing the animals. They were brought, in other words, God put an instinct in the animals so that the scripture says they came unto him. And so therefore, when they would come in the sevens, then Noah would understand that this was a clean animal. And if they would come by two, he would understand that these were the unclean. So in other words, the Lord himself, by giving the animals the instinct to come into the ark, he's the one that made that, he's the one that brought it about so that it worked out right. Then, verse 3 again, "Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of the earth." Now, and then he says, furthermore, in verse 4, "For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth." You know, there's an interesting thing, very interesting, really. Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah." Now, look back one chapter. Look at 6:1 again. So it says, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth." So there was a great population explosion, apparently, at the time of Noah. And then we've already pointed out that from the beginning, and of course we would know that to be really the time of the flood, since there were only 8 people at that time, it took until 1860 until there was 1 billion people upon the earth. 1860 to 1930, 2 billion. 1930 to 1960, 3 billion. And then from 1960 to 75, 4 billion on planet Earth. So you see, Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah." So we see that there is a population explosion that's taking place now, and it's just like Jesus said. It's interesting that the Lord's coming is not in the 10th century, then not in the 12th century, not in the 17th century, but it happens to be right in the 20th century when this tremendous population explosion is occurring. And mathematicians are very aware of it. Now also, we notice that a second thing is the violence. You see here back in Genesis 6 and verse 11. So Genesis 6:11 that we had last week, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence," and how much violence there is today. Furthermore, there's a corruption that's around the earth. And in verse 12 it says, "And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." Now, there's one other detail that I would like to give you that Jesus gives. So keep your finger here now, and let's go back to Luke chapter 17 and verse 26. Luke chapter 17 and verse 26. Now, Jesus is speaking here about the rapture of the church. It'll take place before the final 7 years. And in verse 26, Jesus says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man." Now watch. "They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day," this be the rapture really, "when the Son of Man is revealed." It couldn't be the second coming, because there's going to be 7 heavy years of warning for that, and people are not going to be eating, drinking, building, planting, marrying, giving in marriage, and so forth. Now, the thing that I'd like to point out to you here is that from the account that Jesus gives, when you read between the lines, he's saying people were eating, they were drinking, they were building, they were planting, they were marrying, giving in marriage, and so forth. And what he's saying is that when the rapture comes, they're going to be taken totally off guard. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, when we look around, it's another sign. You see, people are doing all these things today. They're very concerned, you know, about things of the world. And the hearts of most of humanity is not ready to receive Jesus when he comes. So therefore, another sign is, see, not only the population explosion, not only the violence, not only the corruption, but also people are carrying on with business as usual and unprepared for the disaster that is about to come. Again, unprepared for the disaster that is about to come. It will come. Just as God said, the rain is coming. And he gave a definite time. He said it's going to be in 120 years. And now with the verse that we're on now, we know that it's 7 days in the future as far as Noah's concerned. So also the Lord gave a very definite time frame for his second coming, which will be preceded by the 7 years of tribulation. And he said the generation that sees Israel come back to the land again, the blossoming of the fig tree of Matthew 24, he said this generation will see his second coming. And so therefore, just as the flood came to pass, so also we know the Lord's second coming and the rapture are going to happen. Now, another thing I'd like to show you is in 1 Thessalonians, here's another sign. Go to 1 Thessalonians, please, chapter 4. No, chapter 5. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3. Now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3, we'll start with verse 2. He says, for Paul says now in verse 2, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, he says, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, now this would be the tribulation period, so cometh as a thief in the night. See, people are going to be eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, and so forth. It's going to take them off guard. And it says, for when they shall say, now they are the unbelievers, not the believers, for when they shall say, peace and safety. So they're really going to be scratching for peace. They're going to be wanting for peace. They're going to be eager for peace. Then sudden destruction cometh upon them, third person, the unbelievers, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now there's a difference with the believers, but you, brethren, second person, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief, and so forth. And we have not been, for God has not appointed us to wrath, and so forth. Now, you see, when you look around, what are you reading in the newspapers virtually every day? It's taking place in Europe, taking place in this country. Right here in Salem, I was driving down the street, you know, on a Sunday, and then I saw all sorts of people ganged up at this corner, and there were signs and there were placards, and I looked out the window of my car. What did I see? Peace, peace, ban the bomb, and all that sort of thing. All right? When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. See, what they need to do is have their hearts ready for Jesus. All right. Now, let's continue. So we're back again in Genesis chapter 7. Again, verse 4, he says, for yet 7 days, 7 days from now, he says, I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean and of fowls and of everything that creeps upon the earth. There went in two and two. Now notice it says unto Noah. He didn't go rounding them up. Unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days, so in other words, 7 days later, now just as the Lord said, that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. And then he says in verse 11, in the 600th year, notice how precise the Lord is with the very day that the waters came down. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. So, you know, some people look upon the flood as just things that was just like this rain that would come down from above. But no, it was a double thing. There was a rain that came down from above, but also the fountains of waters, the rivers of waters, I suppose both hot and cold underneath the earth, were all broken up. So it was coming from both directions, from below and from above. As we read here, so again it says, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. You could say these were the subterranean waters, and the windows of heaven were opened. So it came from both directions. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the very same day entered Noah, and Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth after its kind, and every fowl after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah. There's repeated again, lest we have missed it. They went in unto Noah. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. Now watch verse 16. Verse 16 is a key verse. Now 16 says, and they that went in, male and female, of all flesh, as God had commanded him. Now watch. And the Lord shut him in. Now this means that the Lord sovereignly intervened, and he was the one that saw to it that the door of the ark was closed. It's a sovereign act of Almighty God. Now, what I want to bring out here is the fact that, you see, the Lord today is calling to people all over the earth, come to Jesus, believe in him, believe in his word. There's still time. The door is not yet shut. But one of these days, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, boom, the rapture is going to take place. It's a sovereign act of God, and the door will be closed. That's the way it's going to be, just as God has said. Now, when we look at what happened at Noah's time, we can learn what's going to happen with regard to the rapture. Now, notice these three things. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Now, first of all, there's the prophetic warning. The days of Noah, he built the boat. It took him a long time, 120 years, to get this ark built. Now, can you imagine the ridicule and the scoffing that took place against Noah as he built this monstrous boat that God told him to do? Now, in addition to that, are we aware of the fact that the ark was built about 300 miles from the nearest water? Can you imagine the laughing and the jeering and the jibes and the catcalls and the ridicule that went to Noah? So that man must have been very patient during this time. Imagine building a boat that size and then also about 300 miles from water, the nearest water. But Noah obeyed the Lord. See, now, when we talk about the coming of Jesus to remove those who are his own, those that put their faith and trust in him for eternal life, and they say there's going to be a removal of God's people from the earth, they look at you and they say, wow, that's far out. Okay, it is far out, but the thing is, it's also the word of God. The ark and the flood was far out, but the thing is, it did come to pass. So the first thing is the prophetic warning, and secondly, after the prophetic warning, there comes the removal of his own. So Noah and the other seven people got under the ark, and then also for us in our times, the rapture will take place, and then the third thing is judgment. So those three things, the prophetic warning, the removal of his own, and judgment. That's the way it was at the time of Noah, and that's the way that it's going to be soon. Now, let's continue. So it says here, verse 16 again, and they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. You know, I saw a movie not too long ago. I saw a movie not too long ago where it showed something that I never thought of before. But it showed the people laughing and scoffing at Noah as he was building his ark. And then finally the Lord told him to go in, and he went. And then lo and behold, the door was shut and the rains came. And then they began, they came and then more and then more and then more and then more. And then the water began to rise, and the people all of a sudden from laughing, they began to, you know, they began to become very, very frightened. And finally as the water rose, they began to pound and pound and pound and pound on that door. They wanted to get in, but they couldn't get into the ark. God had closed the door to the ark. It was shut. It was closed, and they couldn't get in. Now, keep your finger here, and let's go back to Luke 17 again. Luke chapter 17. Now, in Luke chapter 17, look at verse 34, which I feel there's three verses here that are applicable to the rapture. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 34, Jesus says, I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, and the other left. Now, let's just stop at that point. I'll tell you this much. When this happens, now it's going to happen because Jesus said that it would happen. When there's two men in the field and one is taken and one is left, there are going to be some believers fast. They're going to see the fellow that was with him gone. And this could be the Christian that was witnessing to him. The man is rejecting of it and he's gone. And so he becomes a believer very, very quickly. You see, and then the frustration, he would be like the people at the time of Noah. Oh, if I could only be taken, pounding, pounding, pounding on the door of the ark. But it's too late. See, now the Lord is still saying to everybody on the face of the earth, come, there's still time. But judgment is coming upon the face of the earth. I'll never forget back in 1971, 72, when I used to usher for Catherine Coleman. And before there were the 100 miracles into the physical bodies of people, they had doctors there, medical doctors. The people's own doctors oftentimes were giving testimony about how there was no explanation other than the hand of God. And then Catherine Coleman, before this thing was started, though, many, many times she would say, this earth is on the brink of the greatest tribulation that it has ever known or man will ever know as long as there are men upon the face of the earth. And then after she said things like that, then the spirit fell. Now, we continue. So verse 17. So verse 17 says, back in Genesis 7, says, and the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bore up the ark, and it was lifted up above the ground. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went up, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills. That's King James. A better translation that's corrected in the newer ones is mountains. So it says, all the high mountains that were under the whole heaven. Notice the word whole. Under the whole heaven were covered. And then if that isn't enough for you, verse 20 says 15 cubits. That'd be 22 feet approximately. 15 cubits upward. That means higher still than the tops of the highest mountains. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. So you might say 22 feet above the tip of the highest mountain all over the earth. And then it says, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth. No mention of the fish now. Both of the fowl and the cattle, of beast, and of every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, and every man. Now, we already went into this, so I won't belabor the point, but as we studied our little math situation with a family of four last week, remember how we took a family of four, and then assuming that you live to see your grandchildren, we found that easily within 20 generations, there was over 3 billion people. Remember, we did that mathematically last week. Now, the tribulation that is coming is going to be heavy. This is going to be so heavy, and the Lord is not going to wipe out everyone, but I think my understanding of the scripture is that the majority of the planet is going to get wiped out. Now, let me just show you that to prove it for this coming tribulation. Go to Revelation chapter 6, would you please? Last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8, we have these words. Don't take my word for it. Now, if there are approximately 4 billion, probably over 4 billion now, approximately 4 billion on the planet today. So Revelation 6, 8 reads, "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over, now watch, over the fourth part of the earth to kill, with sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth." Now that's the fourth part of people on the earth. That's a billion people. So therefore, it's down to 3 billion. Now, you move ahead just a little bit. Move one page ahead in Revelation, and look at Revelation chapter 9, and chapter 9 and verse 18. Well, let's start with verse 14. It talks about demonic spirits. So Revelation 9:14 says, "Saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, loose the four angels." These would be very powerful evil spirits who are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed and were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, a very specific time, to slay the third part of man. Well, if you slay, there's 3 billion left, and it slays the third, what do you have left? You have only 50% of the planet left. And this is still in the first half of the tribulation period. And then the Lord repeats himself in verse 18, lest there's any confusion about it. And he says, "By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths," and so forth. If you want a further teaching on that, go to the Revelation series and study chapter 9 that we have. But at any rate, that takes place. So 50% are gone, apparently, by mid-tribulation. And how many die in the second half, we don't know, because there are no statistics that are given in the book of Revelation. But it's going to be heavy. Now, so back again to Genesis chapter 7 and verse 22. And he says, "All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, and all that was in the dry land died." Notice the word dry, the dry land. "And every living thing was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both men and cattle, and the creeping things, and the fowl of the heaven. And they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So this would be 5 months. And then it says, "And God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind." So here's where the Lord begins reversing things now. "God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped," so both from below and above, "and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month," so this would be 2 months later, "the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month," very specific, "upon the mountains of Ararat." Now, Ararat is a country, and there are Armenian people, and it's in present-day Turkey. And that's where they apparently found the ark. And then verse 5 says, "And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month." So they continued to go down. "In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground." Now you see, this raven is a scavenger, and it could land on carrion, you know, the carcasses that might possibly be floating or something like that. However, the dove is a different type of bird, and this would not do that. So first with the raven, and then verse 8 says, "And he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground." That wouldn't land on anything unless it were, you know, like clean ground. "But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth." Notice the word whole there. "Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth." This would be some type of a miracle, it would seem to me, because they say that the olive leaf is a very bitter-tasting leaf, and a dove would not normally touch that type of a leaf. Then verse 12 says, "And he stayed yet another 7 days, and sent forth a dove, which returned not again unto him any more." So this time it did not come back. And then he says, "And it came to pass in the 601st year," and now notice specifically, now again, it's very exact time, "in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month," so there's still another month that goes by, "and in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dried." So in other words, the ground apparently around Noah at that point, I mean, granted that he was pretty high, if he's going to be around 15,000 feet up there, it would be at one spot. But then here in verse 14, where it says, "Was the earth dried?" then this would be that bringing the waters down to the levels that God wanted them to be permanent. And then finally, after that happened, it says, "And God spoke unto Noah, saying, Go forth from the ark." See, now Noah didn't move out until God told him to. So then it says, so the Lord says, "Go forth from the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." Actually, when they count it up, it's very difficult sometimes to get the exact date, the exact number of days, because of the way that they did the counting. Sometimes they include the day that you start with or something like that. But it would appear that it was 365 days. That's the tabulation that my footnote gives. So Noah and the other seven were on the ark 365 days. Before the Lord told them to leave. And then verse 17, the Lord says, "Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creeps upon the earth after their kinds went forth out of the ark." And here's kind of a pretty verse. I really like this. See, now here shows the heart of Noah. It doesn't say that God told him to do this, but he says that Noah was righteous. He may have been the only, imagine that, just being the only righteous man on the face of the earth. It shows God's patience. See, he delayed until there was only one man left to propagate the race and his family. So here, when Noah gets out of the ark, so he's been on the ark for a year now, it says, "And Noah building an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. Actually, it would be even though the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." Now notice there we have summer and winter. So if it's true that the axis flipped at that time, then there's that 23 and a third degree tilt, we now obviously would have this summer and winter, which is mentioned here in verse 22. "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth." So there it is. And again, as I said before, when this was told to Adam and Eve, homosexuals cannot do this. The Lord said, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth. Now verse 2 is interesting, and it says, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moves upon the earth, and upon all the fish of the seas, into your hand are they delivered." Now, this doesn't seem to be so clear, you know, from the time before the flood, but apparently there's a kind of a new relationship here, and there's going to be a fear and a dread of man that's in the heart of the animals and the fish and the birds and so forth. Interesting. You wonder if there's this fear, which we can normally see now, unless there are unusual circumstances, you know, like a, you know, a lion would be unbelievably hungry or something like that, but normally the animals are afraid of us and the birds will fly away from us. Ever try to catch a bird? You know, kind of hard. You wonder what it was like before this. See, God may have changed a number of things at the time of the flood. And then verse 3, he says, "Every moving thing that liveth, every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you." In other words, meat for you. "Even as the green herb have I given you all things. Now, this is a change. So before the time of the flood, apparently, they could only have the herbage, the vegetables and whatever, and the fruits of the trees. But now the Lord says, you may have meat. Then verse 4, the Lord gives one caution, however. He says, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. So he says, when you eat the meat, make sure you have the blood drained out first. That's actually what the word kosher means. You know, you talk about kosher foods. Well, kosher would be when you have the meat that the blood has been drained out. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't eat, raw. That doesn't mean you can't eat raw meat. Rare meat, I guess, would be a better term to use. But it's just that the animal should be bled before it would be eaten. Now, verse 5 is quite interesting. Watch this very carefully. Verses 5 and 6. And verse 5 says, and surely your blood of your lives will I require. Try that a second time. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. What does require mean? Well, require means demand an accounting. So the Lord says he's going to demand an accounting. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. What does that mean? That means there's to be no suicide. Human life is very sacred, and man may not commit suicide. Then you go on and follows the next thing. He says, at the hand of every beast will I require it. So in other words, the Lord's going to demand an accounting if any beast would move to kill a human being. So in other words, putting it another way, you'd say man killing animals must die. That's what's said there in the middle. And then he says, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man, or in other words, of his fellow man. So in other words, the third part of this verse says, there's to be no murder. Man is not to murder man. So the three injunctions there, number one, man is not to kill himself. An animal is not to kill a man. And then thirdly, man is not to kill another man. What if there's a violation and man does kill another man? Actually, kill isn't a good word. It should be murder. What if a man murders? Then we have verse 6. It says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Now what does that mean? That means that God himself established capital punishment. There it is in black and white. So there are some people feel that capital punishment is a terrible thing. Oh, you know, how could this ever happen and so forth. God himself is the one that started this. Now, it's not to be done in a vindictive way by an individual, but lawfully established government has the duty to protect human life. And therefore, if a man becomes a murderer, that man should forfeit his life, according to what is said here. Now, it's an interesting thing. I don't know that this has ever been removed by the Lord. In other words, I don't know of any time where he has canceled this directive that has been given. You see, the problem today is that when we're dealing in a very materialistic, humanistic society, they don't believe so many times in God or an afterlife, and they believe not in the sin nature that man has since the fall. They say, oh, you know, we'll try to correct him some way. We'll send him to some type of a correctional institution, and that way he can be corrected. Well, there's a lot of studies that are coming out that you're probably aware of that these correctional institutions don't do that much good. The only way a man's nature can really be changed is by an encounter with Almighty God through the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's the way that man is really changed, that he's really reformed. Now, verse 7 says, in you, the Lord repeats himself, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And God spoke unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more. Notice the word all. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. So there can be local floods, but the Lord says there will never be a universal flood where I wipe out everybody. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. It's an interesting thing. Now, the Lord has made that promise, and so obviously he's going to keep it. Now, so therefore, when the great tribulation comes, it's not going to be by way of flood, it's going to be by other means. You know, it's an interesting thing. Here, back a couple of verses, in verse 5, where the Lord was saying there may not be suicide, you know, animals may not kill men, and men may not murder other men. The Lord shows that human life is very, very precious to Him, very, very precious. See, and in my opinion, one of the things that's bringing down the wrath of God upon the earth today, and one of the countries that's very, very guilty is the United States of America, but one of the things that's bringing down the wrath of God is what? Abortion. See, now, since that Supreme Court decision, there have been approximately, they say, 1 million murders of unborn children since that time. Now, that's a good 10 million. But now look at God's attitude towards human life. But at any rate, He says, I'm never going to wipe everybody out with a flood, a universal flood again. Then verse 12. Let's try verse 11 again. He says, and I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there anymore be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. Now that bow refers to the rainbow. So therefore it seems to me that it's probable that they had never seen rain until the time of the flood, but the earth was watered by this, you know, the mist that would cover the ground at night. So therefore, the rainbow was seen, and this was a sign of God's covenant. If by any chance they had rain before the flood, at least at this point, the rainbow took the sign of a covenant at that point. So he says again, verse 13, he says, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant. Notice the word everlasting, important. Between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant, which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So that rainbow. So it's a covenant between God and man. No more flood. It's an interesting thing. As you drive around town, have you been noticing all these cars that have been appearing with the rainbow sign on the back window? Remember that when people have that rainbow sign, that doesn't necessarily mean that they are believers in the Lord. I know I was at a fruit stand a week or two ago, and there's a lady that came in with one of those on the back of her window, and it was kind of a beautiful thing, you know, with all the colors of the rainbow and whatever, and there was the rainbow colors, and then there was what looked like a dove there, and so I just kind of felt like talking to her, so I walked up and I said, is the dove there in the rainbow a sign of the Holy Spirit? And she looked at me as if I came from Mars. She, you know, she just had this blank, you know, stare, and I said, I said that's a peace symbol that you have there, and she says, yes, it is a peace symbol. So you see, it's not always used by those who are believers. There are a lot of people that are in this New Age movement that has many, many bad things about it that are using this sign also. But at any rate, verse 18. And then it says, and the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons. It's an interesting thing now. Canaan is pointed out. Keep your finger there and then go to the next chapter, verse 6. Look at Genesis 10:6. Now Genesis 10:6 says, and the sons of Ham, it says Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. So Ham had four sons and Canaan was the fourth one, and yet Canaan is the one that seems to get the attention. But now remember, this is brought forth for a number of reasons. But remember, it was the Canaanites that were in the land when Joshua was sent by God to wipe out all the people that were there in the land so that the Israelites could come in and possess the promised land. So again, so verse 18, and the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. Now remember that, as we have pointed out before, I think in the first teaching, people would laugh and laugh and laugh at this. You know, what a joke. You know, the fact that at this time of Noah, which the Christians would say would be relatively recently in history, the whole earth came from these three men and their wives. But yet, I pointed out at that time, 2 or 3 weeks ago, that with the computer, you know, we have the ratio of increase, they reversed the computers, and then they found that it all began, at least according to the computer, approximately 5,000 years ago, which is what the Bible says is the time of the flood. Very, very interesting. So people aren't laughing so much anymore. Now, verse 20, and Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and became drunk. So this is Noah. And he was uncovered within his tent. Now, we look at that and we see that Noah was such a righteous man. How did this happen? I don't know how it happened. The only thing that I might speculate on, it would be merely speculation, would be that I wonder if after the flood, as there was, you know, kind of the removal of this blanket of vapor that seemingly was around the earth and protected us from these ultraviolet rays and whatever, I wonder if that caused a fermentation in the wine that Noah was not expecting. I don't know. But at any rate, it happened. Then verse 22 says, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren outside. Now, we miss this in the English, but in the Hebrew they say told is a much stronger word. It was kind of like he told them in a sporting fashion, you know, like, you know, hey, you know, look what I just saw. It's the old man, you know, look at him, and he's there drunk and whatever. It was not with reverence at all that he said it. That's contained in the Hebrew. It was a mocking sort of a thing. And then it says in verse 23, and Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders. This is interesting. Now watch. They took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Very interesting little verse, isn't it? Very interesting little verse. So remember that Noah was righteous. We're told that before he went unto the ark. And apparently these two, Shem and Japheth, were pretty good. At least they had a real respect for their father because he was their father, even though he was at this time in a very drunken state. And so therefore, rather than gaze upon his nakedness, they went backwards. Now, you see, the Lord, through his Spirit, you know, can teach us a lot of things. And one thing that I have noticed, I mean, I'm 53 years old, and I have watched society since my grammar school days when I had kind of had knowledge of what's going on. And as I looked at the 30s and the 40s and the 50s and the 60s and the 70s and now the 80s, there is a great degeneration taking place. A lack of modesty today that is just astounding. It would just blow people's minds if they saw it in other times. And we have to be very, very careful that we don't take up, you know, the customs, the mores of the unbelievers. We must be led by the Spirit of God. Now, verse 24. And then it says, and Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. Well, what did he do? Doesn't say. Doesn't say. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Now the strange thing was that Noah didn't curse Ham, his son, but he cursed Canaan, his grandson. Now how do you figure that out? I don't really know. I don't understand, except it's very clear. He didn't curse Ham. He cursed Canaan. This is verse 25. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Now, the only thing that I could figure out from this, now this is speculation and I could be wrong, but sometimes there is a deterioration that takes place. In other words, there's, like say there's a family line, and let's say the father does something, but it's not too bad. The son goes a little bit further, there's more depravity. With the grandson, it gets worse. And with a great-grandson, it's like an abomination before God. There's a deterioration that takes place. Now, it could be that Ham's sin wasn't that great, although it apparently was sin, but Canaan was really going to go downhill, so the curse fell upon him. This may be the situation. See, like, remember when we come to Abraham and his sons, Isaac, and then Jacob, his grandson, and then they went to Egypt. They were under a cruel bondage of the Pharaohs for about 430 years. At least they were down there that length of time, and there was a certain amount of that time that they were under the bondage of the yoke of the Pharaohs. And sometimes people wonder, you know, how is it that God didn't move sooner to release his people from the bondage of the Egyptian Pharaoh? Well, actually, we read in Scripture, the reason that he didn't was when he did raise up a leader, who was Moses, that was going to lead them out, when he brought them into Canaan land. Now, this same grandson, in other words, this is called Canaan land because he was the one that originally settled there, apparently. When the Lord sent Joshua in, after the time of Moses, to take the land, he said, you know, you wipe out, you know, every man, woman, and child that's there because their iniquity is terrible before me. But until the iniquity was so great, the Lord wouldn't allow them to be wiped out, which is interesting. Let me give you a verse on that. Just move ahead a couple of pages. There's one, I think, in Genesis 15, if I remember correctly. Look at Genesis 15. Yeah, look at Genesis 15:16. Look in here. Genesis 15:16 says, "But in the fourth generation they shall come here again." In other words, the Lord is going to pull them back through Moses and Joshua. They're going to be pulled out of Egypt, and they're going to go into Canaan land, at least into Canaan land under Joshua. He said, but in the fourth generation they shall come here again, but it's going to take four generations, he says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So in other words, I'm not going to let you wipe them out before their iniquity is really an abomination before me. You may say, what about the little children? Well, you see, if they have not come to the age of reason, they're blessed if they die, because at least they go to the Lord that way, they haven't sinned. But if they just grow up, they're going to be just as bad or worse than their parents would be. So God's judgments are right. All right, now we move on. And then after the curse that's given to Canaan, rather than the father Ham, then Noah says in verse 26, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Now, Shem is the Christ line. The line of Jesus is through Shem. He says, and blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And then he says, and God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Now, what does it mean there, enlarge? Well, enlarge means to extend the territory of. Now, according to the accounts, there's not total unanimity on this, but according to the accounts, by and large, when these three sons scattered after the flood, first of all, this fellow here, Japheth, he went kind of to the north zone, and he would be the father, you might say, of the Indo-European nations. You know, that they would go really both directions and across Europe and whatever, and then ultimately to this country, I suppose. And then, on the other hand, Shem would be the one that kind of stayed, you might say, in the middle zone, the peoples of the Near East. And then Ham, apparently, is the one, if you study chapter 10 carefully, Ham's children went to the south zone, to Africa and other places in the southern area. But there was a tremendous extension for Japheth. And then in verse 28 it says, and Noah lived after the flood 350 years. And all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now, says, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. Now we're going to skip the majority of this chapter, but I just want to point out a couple of things because it's a genealogy. Now in verse 2 it talks about the sons of Japheth that went to what we might say the northern zone. And then in verse 20, verse 6, then we have the sons of Ham. And then in verse 22, it has the children of Shem. Now, we don't have time to go into all these names, but if you go to the Bible bookstore and you start getting out some manual that would list the modern names for all these places, it's really fascinating to see, you know, where they went and how the names of children actually turned out to be the names of cities and countries and so forth. Now, but just a couple of things on verse 2 here. So the sons of Japheth. So it says Gomer. Well, there are many scholars that feel Gomer refers to Germany. Magog. Magog refers to Russia. And then they have here also at the end of verse 2, Tubal. They say Tubal is an ancient word for Tobolsk, which is the ancient capital of Siberia. Meshech is an ancient word for Moscow. And then in verse 3, they have that Togarma, refers to Turkey. And then when we start in the sons of Ham that went south, Cush there refers to Ethiopia. Mizraim refers as an ancient name for Egypt. Put would be Libya. And then Canaan, of course, we know would be the Canaan land of the Mideast. Now, one other verse, verse 8, it says, and Cush begot Nimrod. Now, Nimrod is an interesting fellow because he became apparently the first dictator on the face of the earth. And it says, and Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. There's one translation I ran across that translated that he was a mighty hunter in defiance of the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Now, Babel would mean Babylon. Now, Babylon is in the country of not Iran, but Iraq today. And the capital of Iraq is Baghdad. And about 50 miles south of Baghdad is Babylon, which is the Babel they're talking about here. And whereas Baghdad is on the, I believe it's the Tigris River, Babylon is on the Euphrates River there in Iraq, where all the fighting is going on now. So that's kind of interesting. And then it says here at the end of verse 10, in the land of Shinar, that's another name for Babylon. Then Nineveh is mentioned that we hear so much about in verse 11. Philistines are mentioned in verse 14. And then verse 15, it mentions, and Canaan begot Sidon. Well, they're talking about Tyre and Sidon these days in the newspaper, and so forth. And then here in verse 19, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, unto Gaza. Well, this is the Gaza Strip that we hear about so much in the newspapers, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah are no longer around today. They are under the Dead Sea. Now, the lowest spot on the planet is the Dead Sea over in the Mideast. It is 1,400 and some feet before sea level. And Sodom and Gomorrah were these two cities, and when God wiped them out later at the time of Lot and Abraham, it's kind of a sign to all men for all time, you know, that God's judgment is a terrible thing when it comes. And then in verse 21, it starts talking about Shem. And notice it says, unto Shem also the father of all the children of Eber. Now, Eber is an ancestor of Abraham. And from the word Eber, we get the word Hebrews, in all probability. Eber. And so forth. Then one final thing I'll give you. Two verses. Verse 25, it says, and unto Eber were born two sons. Verse 25 now. Unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. And then it has something very interesting. And it says, for in his days was the earth divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Now, what does this mean where it says, for in his days was the earth divided? I don't know, and Bible scholars don't know for sure. But how many of you have ever seen a map, and then, like, it's very obvious, if you look at the coast of South America, and then you look at the coast of Africa, it looks like if you could push them together, they would just be form-fitting. How many have ever noticed that? Would you raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about? Okay, most of you are raising your hands. So, as a little kid, I would see that, and I say, gee, it almost looks like they came apart at one time, because they kind of fit right together according to the outline of the land. Just look at it if you're not familiar with it when you can see a map sometime. Now here, we have this interesting verse, and it says, in this fellow's lifetime, in his days, was the earth divided. Did it refer to that? I do not know, but it's interesting. And then we conclude with the final verse, which is 32, and it says, these are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So next time, we will have a teaching on the Tower of Babel and proceed forward. So let's stand now, please. Now we'll conclude with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. And for anyone that might be listening to the tape somewhere, sometime, or someone perhaps here this evening, because it's so good to bring people who don't know the Lord to a Bible study so that their spirits can come in contact with the Word. This is an opportunity for someone that may not know the Lord to receive Jesus and to belong for time and eternity into the family of God. So if you'd like to receive Jesus, if you'd like to say, yes, I am a sinner, my life is a mess, and I know enough about the Bible that all my good works are not going to get me into favor with Almighty God. There's only one way that I can come into favor with Almighty God, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. He was pointing to the death of Jesus, a lamb that came upon this earth to be slaughtered, as it were, upon the cross for your sins and for my sins. So if you'd care to say this prayer after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life. And make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.